be honest with you, I just don't like holidays, especially Monday holidays. They are so creepy. Who invented them? Was it Hallmark? No, you don't generally send Memorial Day cards, I guess, do you? Martin Luther King Day cards? Oh, I've never seen one of those. Oh, they might exist, I don't know. Valentine's Day, does that always fall on a Tuesday? No, it's February, right, February 14th. How about Groundhog Day? Oh, that's the 2nd, so it falls on a different day every year. So it may be a Monday, it may, yeah, sure, maybe a Thursday, I guess. Well, the reason this creeps me out is I figured out a while ago why Sundays always creeped me out. Now, when I was a kid, I thought Sundays creeped me out, or is it crept me out? Because the next day was Monday, it was school day. So Sundays, Friday nights were the awesomest, Friday nights, because you had the whole weekend ahead of you, right? And you probably feel this on the 5-day-a-week work week. I don't have a 5-day-a-week work week. I have pretty much 7, but 5 days a week, you looked forward to Friday, and then Friday night was golden sweet. It was like raw honey, raw local honey, dripping down your throat directly from the throat of a bee. Because when I was a kid, we had the Brady Bunch and the Partridge Family, and right in a row, Friday night was primetime television night. I think it was on ABC. You had the Partridge Family. I think they were on at 7:30. Brady Bunch was on at 8. And somewhere in there, The Odd Couple was on. I think that was 9:30. And then Love American Style came on at 10, which we weren't really allowed to watch because it was risque. The French invented that word to describe things that you want to see but shouldn't. So I love Friday night. And then Saturday was the best because you had that whole day and you didn't have to think of going to school the next day. Then came Sunday, and the first thing you wake up, it's like, I gotta go to school tomorrow. So that day shot. But I figured out that wasn't the reason. It's because we're supposed to work 6 days a week. This is the way God set it up in the old Israel law. You know, I'm not a law keeper, but there are some natural human instincts that I think God plays upon. And he aligns the law to agree with human instinct. And that human instinct is to work. And the best thing you can do is work. And the worst thing you can do is sit around and watch television and eat potato chips. But you're supposed to do that 1 day a week. 1 day a week. If you do it 1 day a week, then it all works out great because you work, you work, you work, and then you take 1 day off. If you take 2 days off, the 2nd day is spoiled because it's not wired in us to take 2 days off in a row. We're only supposed to take one. It's in the sweet spot. 1 day off is in the sweet spot. So Sundays were creepy because I realized, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be working today because the scripture treats Sunday as the first day of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We think Monday's the first day of the week. We're wrong about that. It's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and the 7th day is the day where you stop if you're an Israelite or if you're a human being. Then it's, I think, wired in you to take a day off. And that would be the day of rest, or day of stopping, I'm sorry. Sabbath doesn't mean rest, by the way, because God wasn't tired when he created the universe. He like works 6 days and he goes, whew, I need a blow, man. That was rough. No, he doesn't need a day off. He stopped. He just quit because he was done. So you stop your work on Friday or whatever day. I don't think it matters. And then you take 1 day off and you need it and you maybe eat a lot. You have a big meal. I think that was another purpose of the Passover meal. I'm giving a health point here right now because I think that I've read this. If you're careful about what you eat throughout the week and then you eat a lot on 1 day of the week, you keep that starvation gene from kicking in. The body, if it thinks it's starving, it's going to store all the things you want to get rid of, namely fat. So if you're watching what you eat, eating sparingly during the week, your body, you know, goes okay. Then it says, holy crap, we might not get much to eat at all here. So you feast on 1 day a week. You gorge yourself, which is fun. Eat what you like. And your body says, okay, everything's good. Everything's cool. Kick up the fat burning factory. Put all 3 shifts on and we're going to burn this freaking fat off. So, but if you overdo it and you eat 2 days a week, you're done for. If you take 2 days a week off, you're done for. So that Sundays, you're supposed to be working on Sunday. And I realized this like 5 years ago And I started in my mind treating Sunday like Monday. Now, if you're apart from Western culture, you can do this. Like the Amish are famous for doing this because they don't go by the clock of Western culture. And as a writer, I set my own schedule. You know what they say? When you're self-employed, you can work any 18 hours of the day you want to. So I decided that I'm just going to treat Sunday like Monday, and it was fantastic, and I actually could get in the mode where it felt like Monday. I got myself totally convinced this is the first day of the week, and I tried to forget that everybody else was laying around watching football, and I worked, and it was great. Sunday wasn't creepy anymore. We're supposed to be working on Sunday, and it's Memorial Day, or yesterday was, sorry, and you're supposed to be working on Memorial Day. You are, and... Everybody works out in the yard. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry. Some people enjoy yard work. I'll never understand that for as long as I live. I can tolerate it. I can tolerate people who enjoy yard work. I'm not going to disfellowship you or shun you if you enjoy yard work. I just don't understand you. If a creature from Saturn came to our planet in a spaceship and had 20 arms, 6 heads, and 47 toes, I would understand that creature better than a creature who enjoys either gardening and or yard work. That's just the way it is with me. I'm celestial. I don't like the Earth. I was going to talk about the poop farm that I live next to, but why should I burn you? I think I've already spoken to you about that anyway. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, the letter is killing, it says, and people quote this out of context. When I tell them how important scripture study is, and you unsheathe these Greek and Hebrew words, and you dissect the word, and people are intimidated. Oh, he's getting into the word. Oh, no, that's not very spiritual. Martin, you should flow in the spirit. No, I'm not going to flow in the spirit because we don't get revelation like that these days. The letter that kills in this context is not the Bible. People use this to discourage scripture because that's the letter. See, look, there's letters on the page. If you look in the context, it's the letters chiseled in stone. Verse 2 of chapter 3, you are our letter, Paul says, engraven in our hearts, known and read by all humans, for you are manifesting a letter of Christ, dispensed by us and engraven not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets. The letter, not on stone tablets. Did you get that? That's verse 3. You're manifesting a letter not on stone tablets, but on fleshly tablets. So we're competent dispensers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter is killing. What letter? The letter of the context. The letter chiseled in stone. The Ten Commandments. Watch the movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Those big stone things that he brings down from Mount Sinai. Those letters. Those are the ones that are killing. Now, the law came in glory. And yet it's called a dispensation of condemnation. I told you I was going to start with verse 7. Here we go. Now, if the dispensation of death. Attention, all Christians. I have an announcement to make. This has been in the Bible for over 2,000 years, and yet many of you, not any of you listening, but any Christians who happen to be listening over your shoulder or people who you send this to, the law is a dispensation of death. A dispensation of death. The law dispensed death. And if you don't believe that, go back and look at the penalty of those who broke it. Some people picked up sticks on the Sabbath day we've been talking about, and God killed them. It's a dispensation of death. And it came, verse 7, by letters chiseled in stone. Letters chiseled in stone. Now, if that, combined with verse 3, doesn't convince you that the letter that is killing in verse 6 is not the Ten Commandments, then you are not a very good student of context, are you? Now, if the dispensation of death by letters chiseled in stone came in glory, and it did, but it's only relative, pay attention here, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look intently into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being nullified, going to see a cool detail of that soon here. How shall not rather the dispensation of the Spirit be in glory? So if you thought this law from God that came from God through angelic intermediaries on Mount Sinai, brought to the children of Israel through Moses, if you thought that was glorious, then what about this message of the grace of God, God unveiling his heart of love and grace to us? How much glory will that be? And it says here that Moses' face was being nullified, the glory, and there was a shining of Moses' face. Going to see that. Verse 9, for if in the dispensation of condemnation is glory. Now, wait a minute. Look at, the law is also called a dispensation of condemnation. I put verse 9 together with verse 7, and this is where I get my crazy teaching that the law is a dispensation of death and condemnation. This is where I get my crazy teaching that putting the Ten Commandments up on school buildings and outside law offices or on courthouses is not only anachronistic. I went to high school with her, by the way, anachronistic. It's killing. It will condemn people. People will think that, oh, we're supposed to do this, instead of this is the standard of God. No man can fulfill it in the flesh. We're now operating in spirit, but God, being the gracious God he is going to put this law on the hearts of Israel, that nation that he first gave it to, and only by that means will they be able to fulfill it. It's got to be a miracle. It's a corporate miracle. The law, the new covenant, I should say, is not a good Israelite here and a good Israelite there. The new birth is not a good Israelite here and a good Israelite there. People are not born again. A nation is to be born again. Read Isaiah 66 and John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to our Lord. So verse 9, for if in the dispensation of condemnation is glory, much rather the dispensation of righteousness is exceeding in glory. For that also which has been glorified, the law, has not been glorified in this particular on account of the glory transcendent. Again, it's a comparative thing. It's relative. It's contrast. Verse 11, for if that which is being nullified was nullified through glory, much rather that which is remaining remains in glory. Paul is Paul is going overboard here. He's being redundant, repetitive, almost ridiculously so, to make a point. Glory, more glory. Glory, more glory. And he says in Romans 7, is the law sin? Am I saying the law is sin? No. I'm saying that the law was glorious, but it was a fading glory from the start. Now, having then such an expectation, Paul says in verse 12, what expectation? Expectation of celestial glory. We are using much boldness. Now, Moses was bold. Just watch Charlton Heston storming down from Mount Sinai. And he found all the Israelites, you know, dancing around the calf, and he smashed the tablets and said, stop, please stop. I said stop. All right, but they didn't. So that was boldness on the part of Moses. Yet we're even more bold. And what did Moses do? Verse 13, he placed a covering over his face. And some people think that he put the covering over his face so that you couldn't see how awesome Moses was. No, it was so that the sons of Israel were not to look intently to the consummation of that which is being nullified. Look at that, verse 13. Moses placed a covering over his face so that the Israelites couldn't see that the glory was beginning to fade. It was like those glow-in-the-dark things you had when you were a kid. I had a glow-in-the-dark skeleton. It was a little skeleton. I had a glow-in-the-dark skeleton when I was a kid. And you put it on the light bulb, and then you turn off the lights, and it's like, it glows in the dark for about 2 minutes, and then it starts to fade. This was Moses. And it was fading. It was a fading glory from the start. It was being nullified. Right? It's almost like as soon as you're born, you start to die. Well, as soon as the law came in, it started to be nullified. Because as I told you yesterday, it was an example to us. Here's the problem. Verse 14, but there is Israel, and it's also Christians today. Because Christians today are really acting in the role of Israel then. They have a spirit of stupor. I called them stupid yesterday. I don't apologize for it. Stupid is a scriptural word, but today I'm going to say they have a spirit of stupor. Their apprehensions were calloused. Their apprehensions were calloused, for until this very day, the same covering is remaining at the reading of the Old Covenant not being uncovered, for only in Christ is it being nullified. Only in Christ, that is this message of Paul, can you realize that the law is being nullified, and it was being nullified as soon as it was brought. It was an example, a taskmaster to bring us to Christ. For Israel, they were to live it. It was a taskmaster for them to actually walk through it. For us, we watch the movie. We play the Israel movie, or we go rent the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and we see the example of it, and we learn from it without having to repeat it. But Paul says, to this very day, the same covering is remaining. In other words, the covering that hid the face of Moses so that they could not see that it was a fading glory, that same covering is over their face now, so that they still can't see that Moses is a fading glory. They're still looking to Moses. And Moses said, a prophet greater than me is coming. And they just, I don't know what they do with that. They sweep it under their oriental rugs. And I'm accusing the Christian religion of being this calloused. The Christian's apprehensions, the Christianity today, let's apply this to them in context. Christianity today, their apprehensions are callous, for until this very day, the same covering as what covered the eyes of Israel in the days of Moses, and as what covers the eyes of Israel today, the Jews today, the same covering is over the eyes of Christians. It's remaining at the reading of the Old Covenant, because they're in churches every day reading the Old Covenant. They're in Bible studies, studying how to be Jews. They're in Leviticus, they're in Deuteronomy, they're in 2 Chronicles, talking about how if we would turn our faces toward Jerusalem and pray to God for the restoration of this country, they think this is the United States God's talking about, that he will restore our land. It's all out of context. It's the same covering, the same callousness, because only in Christ is it being nullified. That tells me that if it's not being nullified, then they're not in Christ. If this covering is still remaining, that means that this law that they're so in love with is not being nullified. In other words, they still think it's workable. If they still think it's workable, they're not in Christ. For only in Christ is it being nullified, that is, seen to be unworkable, a closed road. There's a giant roadblock and a bunch of orange cones in front of the path of law leading to righteousness. It doesn't. Righteousness comes from apprehending the grace of God. And then we'll finish here. Verse 15, but till today, if ever the reading of Moses should be reached, and if you want a hearing of Moses to be reached, go to church today. If you're not hearing directly from Moses, you're hearing our Lord quoting from Moses in the four Gospels, which is just a continuation of Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah. So if ever a reading of Moses should be reached, that's easy enough. A covering is lying on their heart. So this is the heart of the people. It's at their core. Yet if ever it should reach a turning back to the Lord, the covering is taken from about it. So again, if the covering is taken from about it, verse 16, there will come a realization the law is a fading glory. But however, the fact that the law is still seen as a viable means to righteousness tells me that they are not turning back to the Lord. So for all their statements and all their sayings and all their songs, the worship songs, we're turning back to the Lord, turning back to the Lord, turning back to, it's all bogus. It's baloney. It's phony baloney. Because if you were turning back to the Lord, you'd have a revelation concerning the nullification of the law, that it's not for you. And yet you're still mixing the law with grace. You're watering down grace by bringing in law, and you're elevating law by trying to bring it to the level of grace. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, yet where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. What's the corollary here? Where there is no freedom, where there's bondage, there isn't the Spirit of the Lord. Because it says here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. If there's not freedom, then the Spirit of the Lord is absent. That's the common theme here. Now we all, Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, we all, with uncovered face, mirroring the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, not the image of Moses, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. What an appropriate ending here in verse 18 for Paul, this chapter, from glory to glory. We're going from glory to glory. We're going from the glory of the law, from reading about it, from appreciating it, from learning from it. We're going from that glory. We're leaving it. We're leaving the elements. We're leaving the rudiments, and we're going on to another glory, to perfection, and we're leaving the former glory behind just as a mature person will leave behind their immaturity, their minority, their babyhood. This is what we're convinced of concerning you. We're reaching toward perfection and we're putting aside the things which are behind, and we're mirroring not the image of Moses, but the image of the Lord Jesus Christ.